sermon scripture this morning is Ephesians 6, 13 through 17. And in the Pew Bibles, it's on page 979. Because of what we just said in scripture, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God.
And let's pray. Lord, we come humbly this morning again, and we recognize, as we've just sung, that we really need you. We need you, as we've even talked about earlier, as a nation, but we need you as individuals and as your people every day to walk with you and to become more like you. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word and the gift of your word that you've given us. Thank you, Father, that your word equips us to become godly people. And so we ask again this morning that you would, by your Spirit, take your word and that you would penetrate it within our own hearts so that we would bear the image of Jesus. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for what you're going to do, what you're going to accomplish again in us through your word and by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So when you consider the history of war, you will always find a date in which the war began, and you will always find a date in which the war ended. In the spiritual war that the Bible describes, that we talked about a couple weeks ago, we know that the war started when Satan was thrown out of heaven, and when Adam and Eve took Satan's bait and fell into sin. The ending date will be the time, as Revelation describes for us, when God throws Satan into the eternal fire of hell. But in the meantime, if you're a Christian, you're at war. That is a reality. And though we have an enemy who is very powerful and strategic and seeking to do as much damage to God's people as possible, we are on the winning team. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But that doesn't mean that we just sit back and that we just do nothing when it comes to the battles that we face every day. Verse 10 reminds us we're to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And how are we to do that? How are we to be strong in the Lord? By putting on the armor of God. Verse 11. And then as you come here to verse 13, Paul repeats the very same command, and he says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Now, Paul has described the gospel and our identity in the gospel and in Christ in the first three chapters of Ephesians. Then, starting in chapter 4, really going through the end of Ephesians, we're called to live out that gospel. But here's the good news. God has given us everything we need to do that. Because he's given us his armor. God has given us everything in the armor. It is the armor that makes us strong in the Lord. Because notice it says, it is the armor of God, right? It's not my armor. It's not something I figure out. It's not something that I do in my strength. It's the armor of God. It is Him who helps us to withstand in the evil day with that armor. Of course, Satan and his demons, his demonic forces, as described in verse 12, are actively looking for ways to spiritually and strategically knock us down. And so that day of evil is those days of trials that we face. It is that day of discouragement that we experience. It's that day of temptation. It's that day of darkness when we face depression and when we face deep hurt and when we face anxiety. And it is in those moments that we must be prepared to stand firm. Now let me just make a couple observations here about what Paul's saying in verse 13, and then we'll move on to the armor. First of all, we need to put all of it on. Okay, we talked about that a couple weeks ago. Another observation is that this letter of Ephesians is written to the church. It's not just written to an individual. The point being that we cannot fight this fight on our own or in isolation. An army always brings greater protection to one another. And so in Paul's mind, these believers are to be committed to one another in this fight as we fight together. That's why we have to be part of the fellowship of God's people within the local church. Last thing to note here is that as we go through the armor, you'll notice that the vast majority of the armor is defensive in nature with the exception of the sword. You say, well, why would that be? Well, let's just say, for example, if your team is up 100-0 with a minute left to play in the game, there's not a big emphasis to score a bunch of points and go on the offensive. Okay? The opponent has been soundly defeated. You just need to stand your ground. The victory is in the bag. In Christ, we have already won. But you still need to keep your equipment on until the game is over, because the enemy does not surrender until the game is over. And if we surrender and if we take our equipment off before the game is over, we're going to get injured. Now, I actually did an entire series on spiritual warfare where I spent, and you may remember this a number of years ago, where we spent an entire message on each part of the armor. I'm not going to do that today. We're going to just do a sweeping overview of the armor. If you want to hear more, you can certainly find that series online. But we're just going to go through all six pieces of the armor this morning. Now, I think one thing, just to help us in the context before we get into the armor, let's remember, as Paul is writing Ephesians, where was he writing Ephesians? He was writing it in prison, right? This is one of the prison epistles. I can't help but think, and as he's in prison, and actually the prison was really more of a house arrest, but there was a guard with him 24/7. Can't help but think that as he's writing this letter, God just drew his attention to all of the armor as he's sitting there writing, thinking of his Ephesian believers and thinking of all the things he wants to say to them. All of a sudden, he starts looking at this guard and he sees all of this armor and he's thinking, perfect illustration. Pastor's dream, right? You're always looking for illustrations. And he finds the illustration of these guards and all of the armor. And I don't know exactly how that went down, but that was the context in which he was in. And so it seems logical that he would have identified a lot of those things. But here's the armor he would have seen on a Roman guard. Let's go through them together. The first one is the belt of truth. Verse 14, stand therefore having fastened on the belt of truth. Now for the Roman soldier, this was a leather belt. It was a rather wide belt that kept their tunic or their robe. Okay, that was just the way they dressed, the soldiers. They had this long robe that they wore, And if they needed to move quickly so that they weren't hindered or entangled in it, which you can imagine you would be otherwise, they would pull it up and they could kind of tuck it up underneath that belt. It was also what they attached the breastplate to, and it was also what they attached the sheath that held the sword. So that belt that they had was really foundational to everything else. It was an important item, actually. Now, to stand against Satan's lies, the truth is foundational, isn't it? You know, ignorant Christians, I think, will often be defeated Christians, because they will be most susceptible to the subtle lies of the enemy. That's why Paul says, and if you just go back a couple chapters to Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, he says, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Okay? He's saying, don't be immature Christians where you don't know the truth. Get into the truth. Grow up in the truth. But this is more than just knowing the truth that Paul's trying to get to here. It's the idea of being committed to the truth. Meaning we're to be committed to living a life of integrity, of living that truth out, not compromising the truth, not living in hypocrisy. If we know the truth and if we're not living in the truth, we have certainly given the enemy a foothold in our life. And so putting on the belt of truth as believers is using the truth of God's word to guide our decision making, to define our morality, to filter everything that we hear and see and think around us in our world today. It's standing for the truth when no one else does. It's acting in truth when you are tempted to lie or to cheat or to retaliate or to say something inappropriate or to do something that would be characteristic of the world or perhaps of your old life. So don't loosen that belt. Don't take that belt for granted. Keep that belt of truth strapped on tight, which will help you stand firm. Second, the breastplate of righteousness. Verse 14, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now again, for a Roman soldier, the breastplate would usually be a metal chest plate. Sometimes it was made of leather, but it covered the torso from the base of the neck all the way to the top of the thighs. It was designed to protect the heart and the other vital organs. Now, what's kind of interesting to me is that in the Hebrew culture, the heart symbolically represented the mind, okay, or what you think. The other vital organs, such as the liver and even the bowels, yes, the bowels, became a reference for one's emotions. And you'll see references about that in the Bible because of how our emotions affect our insides. That's really the idea behind that. So, for example, when you worry about something, sometimes you get this nervous feeling inside, right? Okay, that's kind of what the idea is. And so it would seem that Paul here is referring to the need for our mind and emotions to be protected. You say, why is that? Because one of Satan's tactics is to convince us that our relationship with God is how we feel or how we've performed today. Let me ask you something. How many times have you felt unworthy to be a Christian? How many times has your past sin brought you down or you thought to yourself, there's no way that God can forgive me this time? You thought, how can God love me anymore? Sometimes it's easy to think that, isn't it? Sometimes it's easy to feel that way, isn't it? See, that's Satan condemning us through our mind and through our emotions. And sometimes we try to live our Christian lives based on our mind or our emotions, don't we? And that gets us into trouble. That's why we need to remember verses like Romans 8:1, therefore there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now the breastplate of righteousness protects me from the enemy and his accusations because my righteousness before God, which is our justification, is not based on how I feel or how I perform. Aren't you glad to know that? My righteousness before God is based on the imputed righteousness of Jesus, which he has given to me because of what he has done on the cross, period. And that transaction takes place when you and I put our faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sin and for our eternal life. Philippians 3:9. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so my relationship with Christ, my identity in Christ, my standing before God has to be anchored in the truth that I am positionally righteous before God, and that as a Christian, now God now sees sinless Jesus in me and no longer sinful James. That's our positional righteousness that we have before God as believers. Now, that positional righteousness being in Christ or our justification then gives me the power to live out the practical righteousness, to live like Christ. That would be our sanctification. And that, of course, is where Satan likes to attack as well. Because when you and I have sinned, Satan tries to tempt you to give up, to cover up the sin, to make excuses for that sin, to make light of that sin, which will only entangle you in more sin. He'll try to tell you or convince you, oh, don't worry about doing that sin. God will forgive you anyways. Just go ahead. It's not a big deal. Listen, if you have unconfessed sin in your life, you are vulnerable to the enemy. And if he convinces you to not deal with your sin, you will become spiritually paralyzed. So when we fail at times to live righteously, or to live that life worthy of the calling that Paul talked about there in Ephesians 4, we need to remember two things. We need to remember that positionally we're still righteous before God. But when it comes to the practical righteousness side, we need to continue confessing our sin before God so that we are always in right relationship with him. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, right, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's the breastplate of righteousness that we need to put on. Number three is the shoes of peace. Verse 15, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Why are shoes important? Well, can you imagine a soldier without shoes? I mean, you're all decked out with all the equipment, and you don't have shoes, and you're like, trying to run across the field, you know, to battle. No, shoes are important. For the Roman soldiers, they were very important. These were studded leather sandals. They would be very much like a cleat. Think of a football cleat. And they were tied to the ankle, around the ankle, and the shin area with leather straps. As many of you know, we're runners in our family. These were not Hokas that were designed to run fast, okay? These are designed for standing firm and to have maximum footing in hand-to-hand combat. That's what these were designed to do. Now, the footing that helps us stand firm, spiritually speaking, in combat with the enemy, it says, is our peace with God. Okay, and that peace with God is based on the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the verse says. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. So without the substitutionary death of Christ and his resurrection to follow, we would still be enemies of God because we would still be prisoners to our own sin. But when you come to the end of yourself, and when you understand that you can't fix your sin problem, that you can't free yourself from sin and somehow make yourself right with God, you then come to the point where you put your faith in Christ alone. And at that moment, the war between you and God is over. You have peace with God. You now belong to God. You're now a child of God. But then peace with God also opens up the door to the peace of God. So you may be a believer here this morning, and you may have peace with God, but let me ask you something. Do you have the peace of God? See, one of Satan's strategies is to convince you and I that you can find that peace in life, that you can find security in life by the position that you have at work, or by the recognition that people give you, or by the possession of something new or better, or by your success, or by your bank account, or a whole list of things. Thus taking our eyes off of Jesus and putting them onto ourselves. I think you and I know full well that there's no security and peace in those things. Because those things are not there to help you and give you peace when you face the trials of life, right? True peace only comes from God. John 14:27 says, Jesus speaking here, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give you. Not as the world do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." In Philippians 4, verse 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus." And so those are the gospel, those are the shoes of peace. Number four is the shield of faith. Verse 16, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." If you're to read Hebrews chapter 11, we often call that the hall of faith. You'll read a list of different people that lived by faith, right? Men and women just like you and me who obeyed God even when they didn't understand what God was doing or understanding why God was asking them to do what he asked them to do, or in moments of facing hardship or suffering. What you find in common with all of those people is that faith sustained them. That's why they're written in Hebrews 11, right? Now, as we look at the shield of faith, Paul is not talking about saving faith because he's writing to believers in Ephesus. And so he's assuming that they've put their faith in Christ. The shield of faith really here has to do with everyday faith. Has to do with trusting God in our Christian journey. Now, it's obviously important for us to have faith because it's called the shield of faith, but let's also remember that it's even more important who the object of our faith is. Because it's not our faith that's stronger than the enemy, it's Jesus, the object of our faith, that's stronger than the enemy, right? And so the shield is designed to cover all the remaining areas of your body that might be still vulnerable. The typical shield for the Roman soldier was usually wooden. It was about 4 to 4.5 feet high. It was about 2 to 2.5 feet wide. And so as you imagine that size, you would be able to tuck right behind it, so it would cover your entire body. What I find interesting is that those shields were covered in leather for the most part, and when they went off to battle, what they would do is they would soak that leather in water. Why do you think that is? Because of what the verse says. Because it would it would quench the flaming arrows that were shot from the enemy. Amazing, isn't it? I mean, just to think of the visual of what that looks like spiritually speaking. Note the emphasis here in the verse. It says, in all circumstances, take up the shield. Reminds me of the old American Express ad that said, you don't leave home without it. Remember that? You could say, as a Christian, you can't live the Christian life without it. You can't live the Christian life without faith. You can't please God without faith, it says in Hebrews. 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And so living by faith is important because the enemy is shooting flaming arrows at us. And you say, so what are those arrows? Well, there's all kinds of arrows. Let me give you a few examples. There's arrows of discouragement. Maybe perhaps because of our circumstances. I think about David, who was promised to be king by God. And yet, think about how long he wandered in the wilderness, fleeing his enemies time after time after time. He had to be wondering, I'm supposed to be king? Really? And yet he continued to trust and obey God. How about the arrows of doubt? Doubting God in some way, or doubting his character, which obviously doubt is the opposite of faith. But have you ever had the arrow of doubt pop into your head where you begin to think, man, can I really trust God in this situation? Can I really trust the word of God? I mean, this document was written so long ago. And yet I think of Noah, who was called to build an ark of all things. And there he is in the middle of nowhere. There's never been rain. Takes him 100 years to build this thing. Do you think he had a few arrows of doubt flying his way? People coming up to him day after day. Hey, Noah, it's been 50 years. Have you seen a drop yet? You know, I mean, 90 years, 95 years. Come on, Noah, get with the program. This is foolish. And yet, ultimately, it was faith that protected him, right? Because he obeyed God. How about the arrow of deceit? Of course, that comes in a million different forms in the world today, right? Deceiving believers into all kinds of sin with all kinds of beautiful lures that attract us to those things and say, oh, you really need this, you know. This will satisfy you. And, of course, the list goes on. You see, what the shield of faith is for us as believers is a resolute dependence on the Lord and what his word says in those moments. It's holding on to God and trusting him and his promises when we are overwhelmed, when we are tempted, and when we are fearful. It is seeing our circumstances through the eyes of God and trusting him for our protection and the fact that he will see me through. 1 Peter 1:5 says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for our salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And of course, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which are some of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, reminding us to trust the Lord with all of our heart. Lean not on our own understanding, but in all of our ways acknowledge him, and he will direct our paths. That's the shield of faith. That's living out the shield of faith and putting it on. All right, number 5, the helmet of salvation, verse 17. Obviously, the helmet is a pretty big deal for a soldier because a blow to the head in combat can certainly be life-threatening. It's different than getting injured on the arm or on the leg. The head is the source of our life and really the rest of our body. Now, the word salvation here in verse 17 means to be rescued. It means to be delivered. For the Christian, it means saved from sin's penalty. It means I'm being saved from sin's power, and one day I will be saved from sin's presence. That's the scope of our salvation and what it means. That theology and the implications of that theology is something we have to continue to preach to ourselves every day. Because Satan wants to shatter your confidence in the salvation that God, by his grace, has given to you. He wants to strengthen your self-confidence and weaken your confidence in God. He wants you to question the reality of God's work in your life. He wants you to question whether God can really use you. He wants you to question whether God can really give you victory over sin. And so remember these three things about your salvation. First of all, remember that your salvation gives you your identity. When you become a Christian, you become a new person. Brian talked about it this morning, about becoming a citizen of heaven. It's what happens when you become a believer. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so as a child of God, you're no longer a slave to sin. You're now a slave to righteousness. And so don't forget who you are by remembering whose you are. Your identity is in Christ. Okay? So our salvation gives us identity. Secondly, our salvation gives us authority. And by authority, I'm not suggesting that you have now authority to go chase after Satan because you're going to like pounce on him and let him have it type of thing. Okay? That's not what this is talking about. Authority means that you now have the ability to stand your ground when Satan tries to undermine the reality of your salvation after you've blown it. When the question comes into your head, as Satan throws an arrow, so to speak, at you and says, you did that and you think you're really a Christian? Listen, our salvation is not a conditional thing based on how I perform today. It's based on the sufficiency of what Jesus did. I think the songwriter, this is one of my favorite songs as it relates to this theology because it's so important, and this is a way to preach this to myself before the throne of God. And the second verse says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Isn't that good? And then thirdly, our salvation gives us security. And I think that this is a big one. I think especially for younger believers who just struggle with does God still love me? Can God still forgive me? I mean, and so people, and I run into Christians all the time that question the reality of their salvation. Let me just read these verses to you. 1 John 5:11-13. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Okay, so listen up here. Verse 12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Okay, that's pretty straightforward. And then verse 13 says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why? That you may know that you have eternal life. All right, so standing firm includes putting on the helmet of salvation. And those are some of the things that we need to remember about our salvation, if we're going to firmly get that thing on, okay? And then number 6, the sword of the Spirit. Verse 17, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Here's the one offensive weapon. Now, there's two words for the sword in the New Testament. One refers to the long, broad sword The other word refers to a shorter double-edged sword, usually like 1 to 2 feet long. It was used in hand-to-hand combat, and that is the word that Paul is referring to here. In other words, we're to use the word of God in the spiritual battles that we face. That's the very clear point that he's making here. 2 Corinthians 10, beginning of verse 3, it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." That's an important passage in the spiritual war. The way that we take every thought captive to obey Christ is to know and use the word of God as our sword. Now, it's an interesting to note here the meaning of the word there. You'll see in verse 17. The Greek word that's most often used for the word of God is logos, which is speaking of the existence of God's word. The word used, however, in this verse is the Greek word rhema, which literally means the very utterance or sayings of God. And so the emphasis is actually on proclaiming the word of God. It's referring to the use of the word, not just the existence of it. Listen, the enemy is not a bit intimidated by the fact that you have 6 Bibles in your house. The enemy is not a bit intimidated if you walk around with 6 Bibles in your arms everywhere you go, and if you have it on the nightstand by your bed at night. No, the Bible is not a good luck charm that scares evil powers away. That doesn't position one to fight the enemy any more than you being a threat on the ice just because you own a hockey stick. All right? Question is, do you know how to use your stick? Probably most of you don't. All right? Question is, do you know how to use a sword? Hebrews 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." It's a powerful weapon. So let me ask you a question. How's your sword collection doing? Say, what do you mean? I don't collect swords. The Bible is loaded with swords. Those swords are designed to help you fight your spiritual battles. Jesus used those swords. Remember in Matthew chapter 4 when he was tempted in the wilderness with Satan. What did he do? It is written. It is written. It is written. Pull out the sword. Pull out the sword. Pull out the sword. Say, well, what does that look like for me? Pull out your sword. When you're tempted to look at something inappropriate, you pull out your sword. Job 31, 11, and 12. I learned this in a different translation where it says, "Lust is a shameful thing. It's a crime that should be punished. It is a devastating fire that destroys to hell. It would wipe out everything I own." That's taking a sword and it's killing that thought. It's taking it captive. When you're tempted to be anxious about a situation, you pull out your sword out of Philippians 4, 6, and 7 that says, "Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, make all your requests known to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." When you're tempted to despair in the midst of a trial or suffering, you pull out your sword from 2 Corinthians 12, 9 that says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." When you're tempted to believe that God has forgotten you, you pull out your sword out of Hebrews 13, 5 that says, "I will never leave you or forsake you." When you're tempted to go to bed angry at your spouse, you pull out the sword out of Ephesians 4, 26 that says, "Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." When you're tempted to compromise your faith in some way and you're tempted to do something you know you shouldn't do, you pull out your sword out of Proverbs 10:9 that says, "Whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his steps or makes his ways crooked will be found out. And by faith, you do what the word says. That's how you use your sword. It's not complicated. It's not like we all need a bunch of lessons how to use our sword, but we just got to pick up our sword and use them. And yet, I read a statistic. This is a number. This is a few years ago now, and I'm assuming it can't be that much different. That indicated that 82% of Christian Americans only read their Bible on Sundays while at church. And I saw that, and I'm thinking to myself, is it any wonder why so many Christians are wounded and defeated and falling into sin? Of course. There's a quote that says, a Bible that's falling apart belongs to somebody who isn't. And just because you open your Bible, and you get the quote, right? I mean, just because you open your Bible doesn't mean you're going to be godly. But people that are in the Word, studying the Word, applying the Word, using the swords, are people that are the most stable, godly believers there are on the planet. So what are the six Bibles doing in your house? Are they just sitting there? Are they just collecting dust? Do you crack it open every just once in a while, maybe today? If you do, I can't even emphasize how vulnerable you are to the enemy. And if that is you, I'm pretty certain you're struggling right now, spiritually speaking. We need to use the word. We need to know our swords. We need to practice using our swords. Charles Spurgeon, preaching a message on spiritual warfare in 1891. I wish he was still around in the 1900s. Maybe I could have known him. Here's what he said. To be a Christian is to be a warrior. The good soldier of Jesus Christ must not expect to find ease in this world. It is a battlefield. So, the application question this morning is just simply this. Are you putting on the full armor of God? And are you doing so trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross? Because that is the source of your power as a believer. That is what we affirm and remember again today with the Lord's Supper. That is the Christian's declaration, and we do so collectively, and we're to do so collectively as we participate with the Lord's Supper, that Jesus has paid it all. All to him I owe. And it is the Christian's declaration of giving thanks of everything Jesus has done to give me, not only eternal life, but giving him thanks that he's also given me victory in this present life. And so we should, none of us should walk out of here today thinking, oh man, I just don't have what it takes to make it through this week. I just don't have what it takes to deal with this sin again. Yeah, you're right, you don't. You don't. That's why it tells us be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power and to put on the full armor of God. 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And so as we go to the Lord's Supper, Let's consider those things. Let's give thanks for those things. Let's apply those things. The ushers will make their way down and back. If you do not have a cup, would you just raise your hand so that they can pass those to you?